Well, I read on this leaflet, International Christian Reconstruction, and as far as I see, I'm the one who makes this conference international. So, well, especially when it comes to language, you will have to learn a little bit that English is not my mother language. And I'm normally a free speaker. I never have spoken for manuscript, but in English I have to. So we'll see what happens. But actually, Christian Reconstruction is going around the world. I'm happy about what Steve Slissel said. If this would not be our base in Germany, we couldn't start at all, because a lot of those discussions going on in this evening are typical American discussions. We do not have any Reformed denomination in Germany, even not one single local church which calls itself Reformed. And in this situation, a lot of topics do not exist if we would not have the right to found churches or to change the local churches as they are, no matter in which denomination they are. We couldn't do anything. Just could sit there and wait until somebody starts a Reformed church, and then we could put Christian Reconstructionism on top of it. I don't know how it should work. Well, as I'm going to talk on more biblical subjects tomorrow, today we more or less will talk about the history of Germany, which probably is most interesting, at least when it comes to the history of the GDR, having National Socialism and Marxism just one after the other in the GDR, and this country, which is now again in the center of Europe, has not had freedom since 1933, and it's a very interesting topic to study about it. By the way, it really was a little shock. I had a nice two windows in the hotel, and I could watch everything. And this reminded me of a real problem we have talking about Christian Reconstructionism on the international level, because if we start to talk about topics like this, this is what people will point out to us. Well, do you mean by Christian Reconstruction that we get as many crimes as the Americans have with all their Christian history and so on? And, well, I don't know what I'm going to tell them when I come back, because I can't tell them I didn't see anything. I brought some newspapers with me. Where do I have it? To show you the image of America in Germany. I believe that 2/3 of all articles we have on America in our big newspapers are on crimes in America, because it's unbelievable for us what is going on here. And well, but we have International Christian Reconstruction. My topic cannot be restoring American greatness, because I can't help much in this, and I don't think it would be too good to restore Germany's greatness, because what has been great about Germany in the last years or centuries probably was not so great in the eye of God. But sometimes it seems as if Christian Reconstructionism, in the moment at least, is making more progress. At least this is the feeling I have around the world in a lot of countries, than it is in the United States itself. And so I hope that this is not only an information for you, but that you really get involved in praying for the different countries with totally different situations. If we go back in German history, we don't have anything to revive. We have a big problem to translate Reconstruction, because we never had a Christian constitution, for example, where we can go back and where we can discuss whether it was Christian or not. The most Christian constitution we ever have, we have in the moment, because it's the first constitution which mentions, at least mentions, God. But I will come back to this later. To give you a little bit about my own history, I want to start with the fall as recorded in Genesis 3. Well, of course, this is my personal history too, but I think it's your personal history also, Genesis 3, but this is not the reason why I'm mentioning it. What I learned from this chapter was that you only can destroy faith and confidence in God if you offer faith and confidence in someone else. According to our modern neutral, even neutral Christian thinkers, Eve could have said, well, serpent, it could be that God is not trustworthy and that he did not tell the real story. But what about you? If God's word has to be critically inquired, I think the same should be happened to your word. Well, I don't believe anybody. I don't believe God. I don't believe Satan. I will inquire. Well, we all know that this did not happen. And we have to realize it could not have happened. Eve could only give up her faith in God because she had faith in Satan. She did not believe in what God said because she believed what Satan said. Eve only could claim God's word to be a lie because she claimed Satan's word to be the truth. And this shows us that from the very beginning there is no neutrality. Eve could not listen to both and then sit back and think about it. She had to live. And to live meant she had to decide. She had to go on. She couldn't go two ways. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It's just another version of it. James 4:4. Higher critics, and this is a topic which makes up a lot of the struggle of Christian Reconstructionism in Germany, as we do not have any churches left believing in biblical infallibility. And those higher critics are a good example. They do not only destroy faith in God and his word and then live, well, as agnostics or somewhat, saying we don't believe anything, which of course would be impossible if they would. They produce new theologies all day. And Germany has become famous for the theology of hope and the theology of economy and the theology, well, I don't know whether all those names come to America, but every well-known theologian has his own theology of something. Also, they fight people who believe that the biblical virtue is truth and reality. They still want that you believe what they write, that you read it, that you understand the world as they understand it, that you follow the theology of liberation, the theology of, well, take whatever you want. They take for granted that even though neither the Bible nor God may be infallible, they are so infallible that it is worth reading them, that it is worth studying under them. And the students of our theological faculties, and except two evangelical seminaries we have in Germany, all theologians study at state university. And, well, you have thousands of students who believe in the books of their professors. And most of them never read the Bible from one page to the other. And we have a subject called Bibelkunde, that is the simple what the Bible says, and this normally is a subject which is the biggest problem to our students of theology. But if you only miss this one, that's not so much a problem. They don't read the Bible, but they read their professors, they read the books, and those professors, if you see them on TV or writing in the newspapers, they are far off saying, we don't believe anything. You have to believe them. And you can't do it another way. You have to have another faith if you want to get rid of the faith of God. The same principle you can see in the first chapter of Romans. The main sin of man is that he exchanges the creator for the creation. But whatever new God he may create, this God will always lead to a new ethics. This is what Paul says in the first chapter of Romans. They exchange the creator for the creation, and this in the same moment means they exchange the ethics God has given in another ethics. The Latin word is pervertere. We use a lot of Latin in Germany, so I will quote it from time to time. I hope that this is not I hope you can accept that and live with it. The Latin word is pervertere here, and you have the English word to pervert from it, which means to turn it over. You have the creator and the creation, and now you turn it over. And then you have what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, where he says that man exchanges the creator by the creation. He exchanges. You have man and wife, and people turn it. They turn it over, they exchange it, and suddenly you have man and man, and woman and woman. But this only is a result of the perversion of the creation into the creator. It is interesting that according to Paul, the main sin of man, which is not to honor, to thank, to serve God, starts in the thinking of man. In his thinking, he is turning those things over. And then it gets into practice. This is just the opposite to the Catholic belief, which is very prominent in Germany, which just tells the opposite. That the fall did touch many, well, even all parts of personality, except the thinking. Paul says it did start in thinking. And this is what Genesis 3 is telling us too. It was the critical inquiry in thinking which made the fall possible. But it is very important to see that Romans 1 has a much wider scope than what we normally call religion. The text is very often used to explain the origin of religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. But Romans 1 does not just apply to the well-organized religions. It also establishes the religious nature of all philosophies, worldviews, beliefs, whatever you may take. And I think Christians have lost a lot of battles because they did not realize that the rival religion does not need to be organized like a religion. It must not call itself a religion. If a system stated to be something totally different than a religion, Christians just did follow and said, well, then it's not a religion. When Marxism said, we are not a religion, Christians said, well, Marxism is not a religion. It's a problem of economy. Or when the philosopher said, well, that's not a religion, because he was a professor of philosophy, it was a philosophy, no matter how religious it was. And Christians very often did not start the battle because they said, well, this is not a rival religion. It's something else. We do not need to fight it. Take, for example, the statement of Jesus I already quoted. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, if you take an encyclopedia of world religions, you won't find the religion of mammon. How can Jesus put serving mammon and serving God on the same level and say, you have to decide? And we know that Jesus did this in practice also with the rich young ruler. He had to decide whether he wanted to serve Mammon or God. But how can he do it? Did you ever meet a priest of Mammon? Does Mammon have a Bible? Has Mammon have temples, a service you can go to? Is Mammon not just a problem of economy, of a way of living, and the other thing, God, is religion? Rudolf Rastomir wrote in his Institutes, in any culture, the source of law is the God of society. In any culture, the source of the law is the God of society. When Mammon is the source of law, it is the God of the society. If the Mammon is the one thing that decides how you are living, it's your God. No matter whether you call it a religion or not. No matter whether you find it in some encyclopedia. No matter whether there are big books written about it or not. In reality, this is the religion. And Jesus said, you have to decide, Mammon or God. You can't serve both. If he would have said, you cannot serve Brahman from Hinduism, and he could have used it. Hinduism was existing already. You cannot serve Brahman and God. Or if he would have said you cannot serve Baal and God, everybody would say, yeah, well, that's true. You cannot have two religions. But he says you cannot serve Mammon and God. Well, when you turn back to Romans 1, it's no problem. Mammon, the money or the wealth or however you want to translate it, is just a part of creation. By principle, creation is good. And money and wealth, in principle, is good. But if it becomes God, if it is not under God's law, but if you pervert things and you put it above God, then it's your God. You have made part of creation to be the source of the law. Take, for example, the German Federal Constitution. I mentioned it already. It contains the wonderful passage, marriage and family are under the special protection of the state order. A very nice sentence. And I think you won't find it like this in any other constitution of the world as far as I have inquired into it. Family and state are under the special protection of the state order. Now in 1949, when this was written, and you know that the German Constitution was written, well, it was not so officially, but under the pressure of the Americans. We didn't have democracy in our history, so officially it was not the case, but in reality, we got a good thing from America, which was missing here already, but at least you exported it to Germany. And therefore, our constitution starts in conscience of their responsibility before God and man. And it reminds that those things come from, as it is stated, from the moral law. So in 1949, everybody, even the atheists working on this constitution, knew what they meant when they said family, marriage and family are under the special protection of the state. And our constitution, the law court, we have a law court which only has to judge on the constitution itself, would have to rule out homosexuality, for example, even if there would be no specific law. And they did it. They proved it from the constitution because marriage and family are under the special protection of the state, and this meant that everything that was killing marriage and family was not allowed. But now you change the God of a society. You put Mammon instead. And Germany probably or surely is more or less a country which has Mammon as its God. Now you take the latest decisions of our constitutional law court. You know what he reads out of it? Family and marriage and family are under special protection of the state. That the tax rate of a family always must be lower than the tax rate of single people. You see, Mammon is the god. He reads the same text, but he will come to a very different conclusion. It does not mean that they have, that the state has to defend family and marriage and something like this. It means that the single has to pay a little more. Well, I rather would pay double as much tax as a single if the state really would protect family and marriage from its enemies. But you change the god of the society and you still have the same words, the nice words, but they don't mean anything. And you even can talk about the moral law and about the responsibility before God. And as I read it, you can see that this was exported from the United States. Of course, this Catholic and Lutheran natural moral law, which was behind our constitution, is not what we were talking about. It was an illusion even in 1949, because it always goes back to some agreement of the society, whatever this means. But still, the protection of the family meant that abortion, homosexuality, incest, pornography, and thousands of other things were forbidden by law, even if there was no specific law mentioning it. Mammon is part of creation, and according to Romans 1, serving the Mammon is serving the creation instead of the Creator. No wonder that people live as if Mammon is like God. Paul writes in Romans 1:20 that God is the invisible being, his eternal power, and his divine nature. And the religion of Mammon does as if Mammon would be the invisible being with eternal power and of divine nature. This is why the Bible reminds again and again that money is not living very long, that you cannot take it with you when you are dead. Then it can be lost. Just at any minute. Take evolution theory. You just have the same. They don't call it creation because they do not have a creator. They call it nature. But you still have the same. Romans 1 says, a religion is if you serve the creation instead of the creator. What does evolution theory do? They say nature created itself. What did they do? They exchanged the creator for the creation. And because they did it, they cannot call it creation any longer. Because they do not have a God now, Christianity did not realize that evolution theory was a rival religion. They said, well, that's not a religion, that's biology, or that's science. But Romans 1 and the definition of a rival religion to Christianity never stated that you need a God, or that you need a temple, or something like this. Or take Marxism. Marxism doesn't talk about creation. How should he? But he also does not talk about nature. For him, it's matter. Everything is matter. So what? Matter is just another, again, a name for creation again. You're still talking about the same thing. Matter has created itself. Matter has created man. Matter creates history. Marx even believed in predestination of history. And the God predestinating this history is matter. No matter what this matter means. I have to confess that it was not the study of theology and no Christian Reconstructionist literature which brought me to Christian Reconstructionism. Because Germany is far off when it comes to American literature, and probably nobody knew about this little village in California, which was producing papers and journals and books. And as we do not have any Reformed churches or seminary, we even didn't have bad reviews of those books. They just did not exist. But it was, I didn't hear anything about Reformed theology at the evangelical seminary where I studied. I didn't hear anything about it at the Neo-Orthodox Reformed Seminary in the Netherlands, where I did my PhD. The whole thing came up in the study of comparative religions, because it's a very, very big discussion. What is a religion? What is it? Well, if you take an encyclopedia, you say, well, it's a religion if I find it in it. And we have a catalog of what we call religions, the world religions, like Islam and so on. But what is a religion? And it was the discussion about this term religion which brought me to Christian Reconstructionism, which brought me to the point when I started to read this literature to see, well, that's what I'm talking all the time about. And that is really the definition of religion defined in Romans 1. Let me give you some examples. I was very astonished when I started to study comparative religions and cultural anthropology that the modern atheists in those subjects have a very, very broad definition for religion. Well, it's more or less the same, they say, as culture. They do not really distinguish between culture and religion. The so-called sociology of religion in Germany is run by very strong and convinced atheists who work with the illusion that they can study religions from a neutral standpoint. By the way, it's really an illusion. There's a big discussion going on what is better to judge a religion, to give a good scientific report. Do you do it from the outside of religion? Well, a lot of those say, well, if you only look a religion from the outside, you never really understand it. You only see the symbols, but you'd never really know what people feel, what people think about it. On the other side, everybody studying comparative religion knows if you get into the religion, it is even harder to write a neutral report about it. And, of course, you never know whether you, as a European, have the same feeling as the Muslim has when he is praying on his knees. But this is not our subject today, but it is just an illusion that anybody could write or judge about another religion in a neutral way, just saying how it is. Officially, the subject is called the history of religion. They only tell you what has happened. Well, that's an illusion. But nevertheless, they had a big problem defining religion. And this big problem goes back centuries because of Buddhism. Buddhism doesn't have a god. Well, original Buddhism. Not what was made out of it during the centuries, but the teaching of Buddha himself is a teaching of self-redemption. You don't have spirits, you don't have a god, you have yourself. And so a lot of professors said, Buddhism is a philosophy, it's not a religion. We don't study it. Others said, well, that's nonsense. If you look into a Buddhist society, everybody can see that Buddhism just takes the same place in this society as Islam takes in another society. We suddenly would have a map and we would have Islam here and Christianity, well, and there would be a white place where Buddhism is, because we define Buddhism as no religion. But this is the very problem. you define a religion by looking for its place in society, you suddenly do not need, you not only need to take Buddhism into it, but everything which takes the place a religion normally does take in society, no matter how it looks like, no matter what the teaching is. So, more and more professors of comparative religion said, we do not define a religion from its contents, but we define it from its function. Take, for example, Niklas Luhmann, and I say again, they are very strong atheists. They surely did not do it to help Christian Reconstructionists. The specific function of religion is to provide the ultimate foundational reductions which change the undetermined and undeterminable world into a determined world in which one can live. What is a religion? The world is undetermined. If you are born into the world, nothing is defined. It's undetermined. What determines what this world is all about, who you are, what this world is, where the world will be going, is defined by religion. And only if you have a religion, only if you have, as he said, ultimate foundational reductions. What does he mean with this? Well, we have a lot of things we believe and we do which have a reason. We can go back and say, I do this because of. And very often you can go on. So I can say as a Christian, I do not lie because the Bible says, I shall not lie. You ask me, well, why do you follow it? Well, next step, I do it because I believe that the Bible is the word of God. Well, if it is the word of God, so what? I say, well, but then it is God, and God did create this world. But at one point, I have to stop. I have come to my presuppositions. I cannot go back. I have to stop and say, well, that's it. That's my faith. Everything else comes out of it, but I have to go back. And what he is saying, that a religion is everything that provides this presupposition. So if a Marxist has to do the same thing, he has to go back. He has a lot of things he can argue about. But he also will come to a point, for example, when Marx is talking about matter which is eternal, where he cannot give any arguments any longer. You believe it, or you believe it not, that matter is eternal. From an intellectual point of view, it's on the same level of saying God is eternal and matter is eternal. That's your presupposition. And they say, well, that's religion. Nothing else. Ulrich Berner, another one, says, as religious system, we define every connection of mental elements, well, that's typical German, but we'll talk about the message behind it. You could say it a little shorter, which have the function to provide man with an explanation of his world, which cannot be further reduced, and with unreducible norms for his behavior. That's religion. The things you cannot reduce any longer, which provide for your living in this world, the things which without which you cannot live in this world. And therefore he says, religion is not the same as neither worldview or ethics, but we also always have a religion where both components become one. And the ethics comes out of the worldview. Therefore, he concludes that we should not talk any longer about theistic religions or atheistic religions or something like pseudo religion or something like this. But he, as an atheist, says that it is a provocation by Christians if they say
that an atheist is non-religious. He as an atheist says it. And this are some of my, have been some of my teachers. And a really self-convinced atheist, from my view, point of view, probably has it easier to make you into a Christian reconstructionist than some of our Christian preachers who do not know what they are talking about. Take another atheist. I really was stuck by this definition. Religion is what makes man to man. First moment you think, well, that's a typical scientific definition. You define the definition by definition. But think about it a little bit. Religion is what makes man to man. He says there is no man as such. If you are born, you are not a man. You have to be defined as man. And this definition comes from your religion. And he says, because I define myself as an atheist man, I only can be this kind of man. And he would be totally opposed to what I heard on the definition, on the TV, where all those people had a very good solution for all those problems you have in the moment, that we should teach the brotherhood of all men. I think you have been teaching this in the United States long enough that there should show up the first results here, that this brotherhood of all men leads to peace. He would be opposed to it and say that's impossible. Because you say the brotherhood of all men, but who or what is man? You have to define it, or better, you have to have a presupposition what man is, and then you can start your thinking. And this is what our philosophers did. They defined, I think, therefore I am. Yeah? That's a typical example. You define what you think what man is, and then you can start. But because of this very definition, those thinkers, those rationalists, never can come to the conclusion that their thinking is wrong. Because by the very definition, they have defined that because they are thinking, and of course they mean that they are thinking correct, they are man. And if they would accept that their thinking could be wrong, totally wrong, they would have to accept that they are not man. And therefore, our definition is a little different. Also, we think. We do not define us as thinkers, but as being created by God. Of course, those definitions by itself are a refutation of its authors. If those definitions are right, the authors of those definitions are religious too. Actually, this definition itself is religious. And it has been taken over from Christianity. But there is no such thing as man as such. You always have a presupposition what man is. And who does not believe it has just to go into another religion. Take, for example, the difference between man and animal. People in Western society think, well, what they see, what they do, how they think about it, this is just as it is. You are born into the world, and you grow up, and you know, well, this is an animal, and this is man. And this animal is different. But you probably know that if you grow up in India, it's not so different. There is no difference between man and animal. Well, of course, in reality, there is. Which proves that we are right, saying that there is a difference. But also, there is a difference in reality, in the thinking, in the presupposition, in the religion of Hinduism, there is no difference. And you can see it in practice, that very often an animal can be much more important than man. And our Christian theory, the Western thinkers have taken over, that man is more important than animal is a Christian definition, not a scientific definition, not a definition which you just have because you are born and because you saw it. You can see it in practice when you drive in India and you have a holy cow on the left side and you have a child on the right side. The European, even the atheist, always will kill the cow and save the child. The good Hinduist does the opposite. And I have seen this myself. I always meet people who don't believe it. But you only need to drive in India, you will see it. People purposely hurting men because they do not want to kill an animal. And this is their presupposition. And we are getting all those problems back through evolution theory. Because evolution theory, from its presupposition, denies the difference between man and animal. And then we wonder that homosexuality and incest and all kinds of things come back into our society. Well, our presupposition is evolution theory. And it holds the presupposition that there is no difference between animal and man. And that means that everything an animal does, man can do also. If family is the product of evolution, because one day some male took by force some female, you do not need to wonder that one day you have feminism. If it is only the strong power which gives you a certain position, well, if the women have more power than men, they can take over. There is no right, no law in this. It's just how it happened through the history of evolution. Now this topic of Romans 1 is very important for German history. Wilhelm Lüttgert, a theologian of the last century, has written a very thick book on the relation of pietism in Germany and this one chapter. He proves that the evangelistic method of pietism, and I think it's probably reminding you of some things in the United States too, that pietism's evangelistic method, which became prominent especially after the revolution of 1848, which is our enlightenment in Germany, started its methods with claiming a bad conscience. And Jesus as a solution of a bad conscience. Sin was defined as everything producing a bad conscience. This made sin a subjective feeling. There was no discussion about objective law, which has to rule and to guide the conscience. There was no discussion about sin being sin, even if one did not remember it, did not realize it. And the discussion did not start, and Lüttgert has proved it beyond doubt, the discussion did not start in pietism with the Creator as a reality, but with the bad feeling of the conscience. Well, in a country where everybody was taught the Ten Commandments, at least through Luther's smaller catechism, this evangelistic method did have some result, because a lot of people still were taught in their conscience according to the Ten Commandments. And then this does work. But even in this time, it was a very big problem with the Catholics, because the Catholic is not bound to the Ten Commandments, but to the teaching of his church. And so the pietists, through their very evangelistic methods, bound those Catholics back to the church and were astonished that those people got converted and never wanted to leave their church. And they did not realize that they were the very reason for it, because they did not teach the Bible and did not teach the law of God, but teach a bad conscience, not talking about who made this conscience bad, which was the law of the conscience. Pietism could not claim God's law to govern the whole creation, because it did believe in some Christian natural law in the conscience. And this of course goes back to Goethe, Schiller, and our German classics, who defined conscience and the heart as an inner feeling, so you cannot command it. And with this very short explanation, he has got to get rid of all law. Law is impossible, because something that really is good you cannot command. Well, Kant had pietistic parents, and this was just a secular version of the same. It's the conscience, something deep in you, which makes things bad or good, not the law. This is the main reason why you can see in pietism in Germany a long history of statism. We start with the very famous father of pietism, August Hermann Francke. He's very famous because he started a lot of Christian schools for the first time in the German history after the Reformation had faded down. He founded huge Christian private schools which for a long time educated the best Prussian officers. For about 150 years, a Prussian officer had to come from a pietistic school, because the king thought those schools to be the best schools. And now you think, where are all those results? That the whole government, all the officers and so on, were trained in pietistic schools, in Christian schools. Well, the result was statism in Prussia. Even the king himself was a pietist, with the exception of Frederick II, Frederick the Great, who surely was none, but his father was, and his successors also. Well, the same August Hermann Francke, who was the founder of those Christian schools, forced the king of Prussia to invent state schools. This is something pietists do not like to talk about, because in the last years they have been starting Christian schools in Germany too, and most of those schools are called August Hermann Francke Schule, because he was the founder of the first Christian schools, but they do not understand that August Hermann Francke at the same time was the founder of the state schools. And in the long run, all those Christian schools were taking over. He said he was some kind of forerunner, because the state did not do it, he would start. But as soon as the state was willing to take over those schools, he would give them over. A second example, this was 18th century, is the 19th century. The well-known German Chancellor, Otto von Bismarck. He is the one who invented what we today call realistic politics, which is politics which only governs after the options it has in the moment, the politics of the possible, and doesn't follow some goal, some law to govern after. And this man was a pietist. He has every credentials of a pietist, from his personal conversion, reading daily the Bible. We have his Bibles, we have his Losungsbücher, those Bible portions for every day, where he made a remark every day, even when he had big discussions with the kings. He makes remarks on it. He did pray before he would make a new law. But he did not pray that this law might be in accordance with the law of God. But he did pray for guidance. For guidance in his conscience. It's so very, very difficult to overcome this statism in Germany, because actually it was invented on the one side by pietism, of course. On the other side, it came from the Enlightenment and through Freemasonry, but a very big part pietism did have in it. Take a last example from this century. In 1966, the left-wing Social Democratic Party, who has not been in power since the Second World War, in 1966, because of the vote, it had to become a member in the government together with the Christian Democratic Union, which more or less had written the constitution, which more or less was Catholic, with a big Protestant influence, mainly coming through the Protestant allies after the war. In 1969, the Social Democratic Party took over government on its own. And from 1969 on, it was prepared from 1966, one after the other, all Christian laws we had were turned over. Pornography was forbidden till 1970, now it was made free. It was only not allowed for small children. Homosexuality was allowed from then on. In 1965, for the last time, believe it or not, two men in Germany were arrested because they kissed openly in the public. They only did kiss each other. They were arrested. In 1970, this was turned over. Homosexuality was and is allowed, only again, not with small children. Blasphemy was allowed, and I think it's not by chance that the law on blasphemy was the first one that was turned over. But this is just of interest for those who study the Ten Commandments and know the flow down from the first to the last commandment. The blasphemy was the first thing given up. But, and this is my topic now, the minister of justice doing this was a pietist. He had a very good reputation because he had fought against Hitler in the Third Reich. He was one of the few outstanding Christians fighting National Socialism. Why did he do it? Was he in favor of homosexuality? No, he was not. He didn't like it. He thought God did forbid it. Did he like blasphemy? No, he didn't. This was one of the reasons why he fought Hitler. And he had written down it at a time where the death penalty could have put upon him because of this. But he said, because everybody has to decide this in his conscience, you never may impose a Christian law on non-Christians. And I'm sure from our history that those laws never could have overcome by the atheists. If it would not have been this well-known outstanding Christian who did it. From our history, where things move a little slower than in the United States, where it takes a long time to change old traditions, it had to be one of our camp to do it. The German atheistic philosopher Ernst Toppisch has shown that National Socialism and Marxism are only the best known examples of the right and left wing totalitarian state ideas that followed Hegel's philosophy, which saw the Prussian state as the final outcome of the spirit of governing world history, and Hegel's philosophy, which was heavily influenced by the French Revolution, and, as some of his followers have shown after his death, by Freemasonry. He never made it public that he had a lot of Freemasons among his friends. And this idea was that every man was living for the state. It was not his living for the family or for his business or something, but ultimate, every man was living for the state, and therefore it was the most important thing that the state would come to its ultimate function, which is, and he is writing this really, it's not my language, the task of the state is the salvation of its citizens. And again, Hegel was the son of a pietist, and this is not by chance, because There was no law any longer. Someone had to take over. Somebody had to make the laws. And German did function good with it. We only had a little bit problems with this National Socialism and with Marxism. But in general, if you come to Germany today, when it comes to crimes and things like this, Germany has lived good on it. We are wealthy. We do not have much crime because we have a very, very strong state. But Topitz has shown that National Socialism and Marxism in Germany did not come by chance, but that our statism always is in danger to change overnight into a tyranny like this. In the moment we still have this salvation through the state, also Germany, especially after reunification, is creating an even bigger state to get an even bigger salvation, which is the United States of Europe. And if this plan, the United States of Europe, does not succeed, there will be only one reason, and that is the statism of the different countries. Not because they do not think that it is right, but because there is a big discussion going on whether salvation comes through the United States of Europe or through the state of Germany and the state of Great Britain or something like this. But there is no other option. You can see it, by the way, when you have a look at the laws. It would be very easy to get rid of all those restrictions we have in tax laws and if you cross the border and so on. They just need to get rid of it. They would not have to have conferences going on for years to solve those problems. They just would have to say, you can sell from one country into the other. But what actually are they doing? They are not dropping those laws. They are only widening the borders. And at the European borders, you still have the same laws you had at the German and the British and the French borders for centuries already. And sometimes American presidents do not understand this when they talk about a free market, that Europe always had a much different understanding of a free market than the free market theorists in other countries. National Socialism and Marxism. Still today, for a lot of people, this is a political or an economical problem. But you probably all know what people said every day. What was the confession of National Socialism? It was Heil Hitler. And this is so typical that other languages just take it over. I did not find any literature or any language which would translate it. They take it over, Heil Hitler. That was the confession, but it means salvation, Hitler, or salvation in Hitler. I do not think of any more religious confession I know of than saying that salvation is in Hitler. And you had to say it every day. Every letter had to be signed with Heil Hitler. Every private letter had to be signed with Heil Hitler. And it was only one professor of theology, and he was not so much a professor of our camp, it was Karl Barth, who refused to start his lectures in theology with Heil Hitler. All the others did. And the National Socialistic State was very serious. The Heil Hitler had to become first, and then the prayer. And Karl Barth, and he was the only one. Also, we have thousands of professors of theology. He insisted that he would pray first and then say Heil Hitler. So he even did not say, he would not say Heil Hitler. I actually do not know of any German who really refused to say Heil Hitler. But still, he said, well, I start with the prayer. You see, in the Bible, you have the very good example which just fits the situation. Caesar was called Lord of the Earth. So what did the Christians do? They said, well, if he is using this term, we better use another term. We want to have a religion and not politics, and if this term sounds politician, We call it something else. We say he is, well, he's a messiah. Well, even then they had a little problems because the Caesar was sure that he was the salvation of the world. No, what did the Christians do? They said, dear Roman state, you understood it right. We believe that Jesus is Lord of this earth, so Caesar cannot be it. Here you even have it closer, Heil Hitler, salvation in Hitler. And Christ just would say it. I'm not talking about all the others in Germany. And Hitler didn't have any problems with this term. Even so, he put the death penalty on not saying it. And he knew why. It was not just a greeting. He knew that this was the very center of what was going on in Germany, that salvation is in Hitler. The only real resistance came in National Socialism, came from a reform background, something which might be especially interested in anybody who read the books of Hallinse. If a German reads this book, he only can laugh. He does not write a book against it, he only laughs. Because everybody in Germany knows that it were the dispensationalists who were the first to vote for Hitler. They were the very first. So he could not have published this book in Germany, because everybody would laugh. Here he can say that it was his brother and sisters doing anything for the Jews. It was the reformed people from Switzerland and the reformed people from the Netherlands who did something for the Jews, risking their lives. And everybody knows that. It were not the free churches, not the Baptists, not the Brethren, and not the Lutherans. Salvation in Hitler. Listen to some documents from National Socialism. And I don't tell you some secret documents now. It's open. It's printed everywhere. We have hundreds of thousands of books on National Socialism. But still today, Christians do not realize that National Socialism just was no economic theory or some political theory or something like this, but a rival religion. Take, for example, something everybody in the National Socialistic Party had to learn by heart. National Socialism is a religion. This one sentence would be enough. But it goes on. National Socialism is a religion born out of blood and race, not a political worldview. They understood what they believed. It is a new, it is the only true religion. Born out of a Nordic spirit and an Aryan soul. The still existing religions must disappear as soon as possible. If they do not dissolve themselves, the state has to destroy them as soon as possible. Or take what the head of the National Socialistic Trade Union said. Perhaps you are astonished that National Socialism had a trade union, but we still have this wrong picture of left and right wing totalitarianism. And National Socialism, you probably know, is the name Hitler gave the thing himself. It's not a name against it, and he knew why he would call it socialism. It was a national socialism. So what? It was a socialism. With the goal that the state would take over everything, including economy. By the way, I doubt whether there may be anything else than a national socialism. The Russian socialism was called to be international. But everybody knew that it was a national socialism in favor of the Russians. You always need somebody who gets the benefit of socialism. And this is never the whole world or the international community. Well, he said, Adolf Hitler, we are united with you alone. And when I read those texts, you try to remind of the Bible verses which are behind it. Here it's John 15. we are united with Jesus here. We are united with you alone. We want to renew our woe in this hour. And National Socialism probably took more woes and oaths than any other society in history. At every time, at every place, you had to woe to Hitler. So we want to renew our woe in this hour. On this earth, we believe only in Adolf Hitler. We believe that National Socialism is the alone saving faith for our people. It's a nice sermon, isn't it? We believe that there is a Lord God in heaven who created us, who leads us, who directs us, who blesses us visibly. And we believe that this Lord God sent Adolf Hitler to us so that Germany becomes a fundament for all eternity. Well, we are happy that this eternity only was 12 years long, but this was the aim. The SS officers were taught, "I do not want to become guilty," the leader said, "of blasphemy, but I ask who was greater, Christ or Hitler?" Well, today we laugh about it. Who was greater? But they believed it. They believed that by his death, Christ had 12 disciples, which even did not stay faithful. They read the Bible, they knew about it, and they are right. But Hitler today has a people of 70 million behind him. We cannot tolerate that another organization comes into existence which has another spirit than we have. You see, Bible verses after Bible verses. To have another spirit. National Socialism seriously lays the claim, "I am the Lord, your God. You shall have no other God beside me. Because our is the kingdom, because we have a strong army, and the glory because we are respected people again. And this, if God wants, in eternity, Heil Hitler." And again, these are no secret documents. You could hear it through radio. You could listen to it in the lectures. This was the text they would give in the elections. But the Christians did not want to realize that this was a rival religion and not just some political or economical theory. The small children had to pray in Cologne when they got during the war, when they got something to eat. "Fold your hands, bow your head, and think about Adolf Hitler. He gives us our daily bread and helps us out of every misery." If you ask an historian whether he knows that people did pray to Adolf Hitler, he says, "Of course, everybody knows it." Well, and I have to say, not everybody. There's one group who still does not want to realize it today, and that's the Christians. That's the evangelicals. Because most of them were much in favor of Adolf Hitler. I could give you dozens, hundreds, thousands of documents like this, but because people normally say, "Well, this perhaps was secret documents, nobody knew it." By the way, people in other countries always knew it. A lot of those things were printed in American and British press and so on. I will read you instead a real secret document which was found after the war. Something which was real secret. A text that was written by Joseph Goebbels and signed with his hand. We have the document still today by Adolf Hitler himself. "Immediately and unconditional abolition of all religions after the final victory, the Endsieg. Not only for the territory of Greater Germany, but also for all released, occupied, and annexed countries." Here the British people and the French people and all those can read what would have happened if the Lord in his grace would not had put an end to National Socialism. with the goal to proclaim at the same time Hitler as the new Messiah. That's very interesting for you. Hitler believed to be the Messiah, and he used this very word. And this alone was reason enough to kill the Jews. The Messiah could not come from the Jews, because he had come from the Germans. Out of political considerations, the Muslim, Buddhist, and Shintoist religion will be spared for the moment. Well, you can count who is left over. It's the Christians. You would have to get rid of them first. The Muslims because of Turkey, the Buddhists and Shintoists because of Japan, his allies. The Führer has to be presented as an intermediate between a redeemer and a liberator. Yet surely as one sent by God who has to get godly honor. The existing churches, chapels, temples and cult places of the different religions have all to be changed into Adolf Hitler consecration places. The theological faculties of the universities have to be transformed into the new faith. Special emphasis has to be laid on the education of missionaries, that's still the original text, of missionaries and wandering preachers who have to claim the teaching in Greater Germany and in the rest of the world and have to form religious bodies which can be used as centers for the further extension. With this, the problem with the abolition of monogamy will disappear because polygamy can be included as one of the statements of faith into the new teaching. This was a secret document. And this proves that all these other documents were open documents because they only showed the direction. And here were the final plans what they were going to do. If the Christians in Germany did not realize that National Socialism was foremost a religion, how will you convince them that they are taken over by rival religions like humanism or Marxism, anthroposophy, Freemasonry, or other things which say they are not a religion? National Socialism was sure that it was a religion. One of the main reasons why the German churches did not fight against Hitler's revival religion and his anti-Semitism was not only the pietistic statism, but also the low view of the Old Testament. And anti-Semitism is only possible where the Old Testament, and especially where the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament law, has been put aside. And this is our theological history. Alfred Rosenberg, who was the right hand of Hitler when it came to world view affairs, he was the official representative of the Führer in world view affairs. That was his official title. He wrote a book on this subject, on the Old Testament, saying that it was the biggest mistake of Protestantism that Luther translated the Old Testament. And that he took an oath on the Old and New Testament before the Caesar in Worms in 1520. And this, of course, Luther had himself a vague view of the Old Testament, praising it on the one side and seeing it as a dark time of law without gospel on the other side. And his furious anti-Semitism, he called the German princes to burn the houses and synagogues of the Jews, which, by the way, those princes did not do at this time, but he called them to do it. And this is only possible because of his view of the Old Testament. Liberal theology hated the Old Testament from the very beginning. And it were the professors of Old Testament who invented the historical critical method. They had not so much problems with the New Testament, because if you have killed the Old Testament, you don't need to do anything to do about the New Testament any longer. It has disappeared with it. Adolf Harnack, a very famous liberal theologian, and by the way, the professor where all those people like Rudolf Bultmann, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Dietrich Bonhoeffer studied, wrote a famous book about Marcion. You say Marcion? The man from
Marcion.
Yeah, Marcion. Which, as you probably know, totally rejected the Old Testament because it was the work of an inferior god. And he wrote, this liberal professor, to reject the Old Testament in the second century was a mistake, which the great church refused rightly. To keep it in the 16th century in the Reformation was a fate which the Reformation was not able to escape. But to conserve the Old Testament since the 19th century as a canonical text in Protestantism was the result of a religious and ecclesiastical paralysis. He openly asked the churches to drop the Old Testament altogether. So when the so-called German Christians, which were the National Socialists within the church, did say the same, to drop the Old Testament, they just said what a lot of theologians had told altogether. Take one example of somebody writing a book against Rosenberg. And he did it by the risk of his life. What did he write? It will be the task of theology, he writes, to the question that Rosenberg said we should abolish the Old Testament. He said, well, we cannot abolish the Old Testament because it's the word of God. Sounds nice, doesn't it? It will be the task of theology to combine the bending under the word of God with the perception which truthfulness and scientific method demands, that the origin of the canon was a rather human event, that the Old Testament contains not a few unpleasant things, nice way of saying it, but I think this is something a lot of evangelicals could underwrite too. The Old Testament contains a lot of unpleasant things, and that its place is deep, deep under the face of the New Testament. He was writing against this National Socialist. He was defending Old Testament. And this was all he had to say in defense of the Old Testament. Well, it was the word of God, but of course, much deep, deep under the New Testament. Well, in one sense, it's all right. It's something at the foundation. It is deep, deep under the things built on it. But this was not meant by this man, that the Old Testament is deep under the New Testament. It is no wonder that in the GDR, Marxism took over from National Socialism just in 1 minute. It just was a takeover. And you probably know that Hitler and Stalin were cooperating with each other, dividing Europe. Both sides were gigantic socialism. It actually was a German National Socialism against the Russian National Socialism. And of course this could not work. You can see this with the concentration camps. Now everything is coming up, but historians knew this already all the time. A lot of the concentration camps in the DDR were taken over from the Nazis by the Soviets. There were even people who had to stay in the concentration camps, who had stayed there, even communists, who Hitler put into the concentration camp, and those Russian communists did not like because it were other communists. They had to stay in those concentration camps. I visited myself a concentration camp which had this double function, with only 3 days in between, where it officially was no concentration camps, and it was occupied by the Americans, who were so silly to leave it after 3 days and give it over to the Soviets. Sorry for this silly, but you probably know that the Americans occupied 2/3 of what became later the GDR, and only on a treaty with the Soviet Union, draw back again. they could have saved us 40 years of history. But we cannot blame you, of course. On the other side, we could have saved a whole century of history by not starting this war. We do not have the time to go into detail that Marxism is a religion too, and Francis Nigel Lee and Gary Nord have done this in detail. But the German churches did not realize that Marxism is a rival religion also, and that actually it is not easy to find the differences between those two sides of socialism, if you forget about the country or the people standing behind it. There's not the slightest hint in the moment that the reunification for the German Christians was anything else than an economical or political problem. It was not a religious problem. Of course, the evangelicals said that they had prayed for reunification for years. Well, they must have done it in very, very quiet, because I never heard about it, I never read about it, because in Germany you do not pray for political things. Christian doesn't have to do anything with politics, so you also do not pray for reunification. But when the reunification came, and this shows again this pietistic religion of nationalism, they said, this is a wonder coming from God. Well, of course, that Marxism came to an end was God's grace. But what did we have to offer instead? You see, in Germany, abortion still was a little bit restricted. In the GDR, it's a socialistic country, it totally was free. You could do it just as if you wanted. And this was part of the reunification, that we had to take over this law. And so the reunification was signed with the blood of an extra million of innocent children aborted. I didn't read a line on this by those Christians who had prayed for reunification all the time. They do not see a religious problem here. They do not see that even Germany, which allows certain kinds of abortion, did take over the law of a rival religion instead of abolishing it. And we have the same history now as we had it after the Second World War. We left it to the Americans to sentence all those National Socialists. And after the Americans, and I'm very, very happy about it, I have studied a lot of law courts the Americans did to sentence National Socialists. But when the Americans left, our Chancellor said, now we have sentenced enough National Socialists. Believe this or not, this is justice. To say we have sentenced enough, he did not ask whether there would be murders and other people running around. If 1,000 people kill somebody, you arrest 100 and say, oh, that's enough. Now we have shown that we don't like it. This is, by the way, the thing I saw from the top. From time to time, they would arrest somebody breaking the houses, and so they show they don't like it. All the others could go on. Well, when the Americans left, the whole thing was stopped, and now we have the same again. We do not have any such justice in the GDR coming up now. They are not willing to take up the whole thing. But for me, the most worrying thing is that the Christians do not have a word to say to the whole situation. They have no idea what justice means. What they have to say, we should forgive now. This is something the pietists like. We forgive. So we have people who have been shooting at the wall, have been killing people, and you only had to shoot at the wall by your choice. Nobody was forced to go there. Only by your free choice you did go there, and you knew what you would have to do there. And nothing happens. We have to forgive. This is what the Christian papers tell us. In this situation, to talk about Christian reconstruction is a little bit a problem. Well, we could say the re in reconstruction goes back to the time of Reformation. but this is long ago, and I think there's not much left to reconstruct, but of course there's much left to construct. And we are seeing on the other side a growing number of people who are fed up with the theology which is talking all the time that the Bible gives the answer to everything, and as soon as you discuss a certain problem, you don't have an answer. You have a growing number of people, especially from the evangelical seminaries, who say, well, we learned what is wrong. Higher criticism and all those stuff, it's wrong. But what is right? What is the opposite of wrong? If they do not have the right teaching, what is the right teaching? We do not have any systematic theology from a biblical background in Germany. The last one was printed in 1895. It was the last time somebody believing in the inerrancy of the Bible ever wrote, no, not to talk about what systematic theology he would write. We did not have an ethics for 150 years. Pietists don't write an ethic. The liberals write an ethic. No, they do not write one. They write one every year. And that's their problem. So we have a lot of ethics on the market in the moment, but nothing which has anything to do with a biblical ethics. So if we want to construct Christian society in Germany, we have to begin with the very beginning. We have to start with the Trinity and that Jesus is God and man. But on the other side, I often feel that this is a big advantage. If people change over, they know they have to learn everything new. And so we don't have these discussions going on about denominations or backgrounds or confessions or something like this. On the other side, of course, you can understand it's a big problem. I think most Americans from, well, most of you, if you would come to Germany and you would hear what we are teaching and writing and so on, you would think, well, when does he talk about something distinctive, Christian Reconstructionist? That's just normal, well, this is our situation. The only difference is that, of course, when we talk about Trinity, from the very beginning, we talk about what Trinity means for ethics, for our practical life. We cannot teach some Trinity in theory. You believe in that it exists, but it doesn't mean anything to you. But this is our advantage, but it's also our disadvantage. But you understand from the German history also we have a very, very big Christian tradition. And it seems to be impossible to kill it in Germany. When it comes to reality, when it comes to practical life, this doesn't mean anything. Because it is, well, a religious conscience, a religious feeling. But for about 300 years, we did not have the concept that religion or that Christianity, anything has to do with a law order. We didn't have it for the family. We didn't have it for the church. For my suggestion, church discipline died out in Germany about 250 years ago. And it doesn't exist in Germany. If we talk about church discipline, we first have to explain what it is. Here you at least can start whether you like it or not. In Germany, if I ask a Christian, I cannot ask him whether he likes it because he does not know what it is. I have to explain it and then he can tell me whether he would like it or not. And you have to understand that even so, Germany is a wealthy country. It is nice to live in Germany. A lot of problems we do not have.